Mark 14, 53 through 65. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, "I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another, not made by man." Yet even then, their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. The message of today's sermon is that if you love God, you will love Jesus. And if you hate God, you will hate Jesus. The great dividing line of humanity is whether or not you love or hate God. And there is no third option. There is no third way in this. You either love God or you hate God. Jesus tells his disciples in John, in the upper room discourse, he says, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." Jesus, in John again, talking to Peter after Peter had denied him, when he restores Peter, Jesus asks Peter 3 times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" The great dividing line in all of history, the continental divide, what separates the goats and the sheep, what separates the saints from the sinners, the saved from the lost, is whether or not you love God. If you love God, you will love Jesus. In fact, Jesus says this plainly. He said, "If God were your Father, if you loved God, you would love me because I came from God and I do his will." If you love God, you will love Jesus. It is an ipso facto necessary condition type thing. You must love Jesus if you love God. And if you do not love Jesus, you do not love God. In fact, you hate God. No one has ever been ambivalent about God. No one has ever been ambivalent about God. Now, people may say that they don't really care. People might think, in fact, that, God, I don't have any strong opinions about God. People say this, people think this. People may actually believe that they don't actually care. People may actually believe that they are ambivalent about God, but they are self-deceived. No one is ambivalent about God. You either love God or you hate him. There is no third option. We know this because Jesus talks about his gospel and the Holy Spirit. They come and they expose the thoughts of many hearts. Jesus exposes the thoughts of many hearts. People who may say, we've all met people like this. I'm not into religion, but I'm very spiritual. We've all met people like this. Now, I don't know what spiritual means, and I've done quite a bit of reading on that. Because there is no definition of what spiritual means, at least in our contemporary culture. It means whatever people want to say. My question is not, are you religious? My question is not, are you spiritual? My question is, do you love God? Now, how do you know if you love God? You know if you love God by whether or not you love Jesus Christ. And if you don't, you hate him. You hate God if you don't love Jesus. People hate God because God is God and you want to be God. Deep inside the heart of every single person, every single one of us, deep down in our flesh, in that thing that we can't get rid of, the flesh, the NIV calls it the sinful human nature, it rebels against God and cannot submit to God. It doesn't want to submit God. It's impossible because it comes from Adam. It comes from rebellion and it hates God because God says, I'm God. And the flesh says, no, I want to be God. I want to be God. Every one of us, inside of us, in our flesh, want to be God. We rebel and chafe against rules and order. We hate that there is someone who demands to be loved more than we can love ourselves. Now, hear me carefully. Hear me carefully. There is everything right about loving yourself. There's nothing wrong about loving yourself. In fact, if you don't love yourself, you're not going to take care of yourself and you're not going to steward yourself. In fact, Jesus says that we should love our neighbor how? As ourselves. Jesus assumes as a precondition of commanding us how to live that we actually have a healthy love for ourselves. There is nothing wrong with loving yourself. There is everything wrong with loving yourself more than you love God. There is nothing wrong with loving yourself. There is everything wrong with loving yourself more than God. And that is the fundamental problem that humanity has. The fundamental problem that humanity has is that humanity, every single man, woman, and child born, loves themselves more than they love God. And by extension, they hate God. Because as we read in the old prophet, can two walk together unless they be agreed? No, they cannot. They'll keep walking together until they disagree, and then they'll part ways. The person who hates God says, I'll be religious until it inconveniences me. I'll go to church. I'll read the scriptures. I'll do these things until they inconvenience me. I'll obey God until it inconveniences me. And then when that happens, the love of self that supersedes the love of God will take over and the thoughts of their hearts will be exposed. You either love God or you hate him. And this text makes that abundantly clear. Let's look at the text and then we'll conclude. Look with me in verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and teachers of the law came together. So this comprises all of the religious rulers of Israel. Everyone who is important in religion in Israel, they came together, and they came together with the express purpose of condemning Jesus Christ. This was not a fair trial. It says, they came together. Peter followed at a distance. We'll come to that. But we read in verse 55, they were looking for evidence against Jesus. We know before, all the way through Mark, as we've been going through, the people have been going out and they've been counseling together how they might put Jesus to death. Later, we're going to read that when Pontius Pilate has Jesus on trial, Pilate tries to manipulate the crowd knowing that the chief priests had handed Jesus over out of what? Out of jealousy. Pilate knew that this was not a good faith trial. Mark tells us this wasn't a good faith trial. They themselves knew this was not a good faith trial. They came to try Jesus because they wanted to put him to death. And all of the people of importance in religion in Judea at that time came together. And they brought Jesus. And we read in verse 54, Peter followed him at a distance, right up into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. Peter followed at a distance. What did Peter say before? He said, even if I have to be arrested with you and go to die with you, I will not forsake you. But here Jesus is already Peter's already following at a distance. Peter is already beginning to distance himself. Does he walk right into the court with Jesus and want to stand as his defendant, as his defender? No. Does he say, hey, take me too? Take me too. I've made a promise that I will not forsake my Lord. Take me too. Does he do that? No. He follows at a distance, trying to separate himself from them. And he warmed himself at the fire. Now, that word fire is not the word fire. In the Greek text, it says that Peter warmed himself at the light. That will be important later. Why? Because they're going to notice something. Somebody is going to recognize Peter's face. Mark is dropping us a hint here that he's warming himself at the light. Now, nobody translates it that way because it's a really weird way of saying it, but that's what it means. He is warming himself at the light. And the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Again, I've already mentioned this, but again, this was a railroading. This was not a fair trial. This was not due process. They were looking for something. They weren't looking for the truth. They were looking for a way that they could get Jesus put to death. They were going in wanting a certain result. Now, thank God we don't have trials like that today in America. We've gotten beyond that, and nobody ever gets railroaded by our justice system. But you know, it's a good thing that doesn't happen anymore. But we look at what happens, and this was not a fair trial. This was prosecutorial abuse of the highest order. But they couldn't find anything. They were looking for evidence, and they couldn't find any. And verse 56 tells us that many testified falsely against him, but what? But their testimonies didn't agree. It was not enough under that legal system to simply have a bunch of people come up and say accusations. You needed two or three witnesses who would corroborate each other's stories. They had to match. You couldn't just have one person say, hey, Jesus did this and it was really bad. No, you had to have two or three, and their testimony had to agree. And we know that they were false accusers. They were falsely testifying against him. And then some sort of, we don't know what the content of the accusations in verse 56 are, but then we get specific. Mark says, let me tell you specifically some of the things they accused him of. Some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple and in 3 days build another not made by man. The literal is a handmade temple. A handmade temple. And Jesus is going to build one not made by human hands. And they're coming, and what are they accusing him of? They're accusing him of blasphemy of the temple. Blaspheming the temple was a capital crime. Go with me, please, to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, and beginning in verse, once I find it, I'll tell you what verse. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Now a man named Stephen, full of God's grace and power, did wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Now who does it sound like right away? Who else did wonders and miraculous signs among the people? Jesus, right? Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. Who was from Cilicia? Paul of Tarsus. And these men began to argue with Stephen. Again, who does this sound like? Somebody's doing miracles, somebody's teaching publicly, and enemies try to argue with them. Sounds a lot like Jesus at the end of Mark, right? At the end of the Gospels, what are they doing? They're looking for a basis of accusation, so they publicly argue with him, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Not only was Stephen in his own person wiser than they were, but Stephen had the added benefit of having God speaking through him. And frankly, there is no one smarter than God, as Phineas has told me before. There is no one smarter than God. So if you're trying to catch somebody in a trap and they are speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will not catch them. Again, who does this sound like? This sounds exactly like Jesus. So then, again, exactly like Jesus, they secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. Sounds a lot like Jesus. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen and saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Just like Jesus's sham of a trial, Stephen received a sham of a trial. And in both cases, the way that they tried to condemn him to death was what? By claiming that he had blasphemed the temple. Again, blasphemy of the temple in that culture was a capital offense. And that was a capital offense, not just in Israel, but if you blaspheme the temple of Artemis, what happened? You get everybody in Ephesus coming together, shouting at the top of their voices, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, and starting a riot. Blasphemy of the temple in every culture in that world was a death penalty offense. That's why Socrates had to drink the hemlock, because they accused him of blaspheming the temple and the gods. They accused Jesus of this. Verse 59, yet even then, their testimony did not agree. They keep trying to find a way to put Jesus to death. They keep accusing Jesus of blasphemy, but they can't convict him of blasphemy. Jesus asks in another gospel, he says, who among you can convict me of sin? Who can convict me of sin? Who can point and say, this is something Jesus did that's evil and prove it? No one. No one could. Because he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He is perfect and he has never sinned. And there is nothing they can accuse him of that will stand up. Now, verse 60, the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, aren't you going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Verse 60, why is the high priest saying this? Notice that Pilate does the exact same thing. This is not an accident. This is not an accident. They are looking for Jesus to condemn himself. They want Jesus to say something that will condemn himself. Clearly, their false witnesses are not bringing the goods. They need Jesus to say something to condemn himself. They're accusing him of blasphemy, and they're trying to trick him into blaspheming, which, by the way, is a sin, but that's what they're doing. Jesus gave no answer. Isaiah tells us that as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Don't skim over this question. I know we've heard the trial of Jesus. Some of you have heard the trial of Jesus and read it hundreds, maybe even thousands of times. Don't skip over this answer. This is the first time in their entire lives that they asked the right question of God. Just like Pilate, we read about Pilate, looks at truth himself and says, what is truth? Here, the high priest of Israel looks face to face with the Messiah and says, are you the Messiah? He is looking face to face with God and says, are you the Son of the Blessed One? He asks the right question, but he doesn't care about the answer. It doesn't matter how many right questions you ask. If you don't want the answer, it doesn't do you any good. In fact, it simply brings more condemnation upon you. They ask the right question, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Remember, this is Peter's testimony. They ask. Jesus asks his disciples. He says, well, who do people say the Son of Man is? Notice he uses that term, Son of Man. Who do men say the Son of Man is? Yeah, some say John. Some say one of the prophets, some say somebody else. And Jesus said, but what about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ. In another gospel, we know that he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now the high priest asks him, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And Jesus says, I am. Now, in any other context, when a man who had performed all these miracles, remember what the blind man asks the Pharisees? He says, when the Messiah comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? What more evidence do you need? He says, no one's ever even heard of the eyes of a man born blind being opened. He has cleansed the lepers. He has cast out demons. He has silenced the sea. He has multiplied bread and fishes. He has done every miracle imaginable. He has simply spoken miracles from a distance and healed people. He has silenced every opponent. He has done everything imaginable to demonstrate that he is Messiah. And he stands there and he says, I am. And they should have fallen on their faces and worshiped him and said, like Thomas, my Lord and my God. These men memorized the Old Testament. They knew the law. They knew the scriptures. And they knew what Jesus had done. But instead of falling down in worship, they just hated him all the more. Because if you don't love God, you will hate Jesus. And Jesus doesn't just say, I'm the Messiah. Oh, no, no, no. He goes farther than that. He says, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One coming in the clouds of heaven. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. We read here in Daniel that Daniel has been having these visions, these glimpses into the future, and he has seen the future of all of human history, and he doesn't understand it. We read in verse 8, while I was thinking about this, he saw another vision, and he saw a boastful vision, a boastful horn, which talks about the Antichrist. Verse 9, and as I looked, this is Daniel speaking, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white like snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Those of you who are studying Revelation, this should sound very familiar, right? Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words of the horn was speaking, and I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but they were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Don't think it's done now. Jesus is saying, I am the one that Daniel saw in his vision, but don't stop now. Keep going. Because the priests and the elders, they knew what Jesus was saying. They knew the rest of this text. And he approached, that is, the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. That sounds pretty impressive, right? All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. Worshipped him. Who can you worship? God alone. When Daniel says those who are in heaven were worshiping, that means that the Son of Man who comes in the clouds of heaven is none other than God himself. They worshiped him. They worshiped him in heaven. God the Father, the Ancient of Days, is sitting there, and he hands over authority, and the authority that he hands the Son of Man leads to the Son of Man being worshiped. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion. How can anyone's dominion be everlasting if he is not God himself? And it will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. They heard Jesus say, you're right, I am the Messiah, and I'm more than the Messiah. I am the Son of Man of Daniel. I am God in the flesh. And the high priest tore his clothes, verse 63, tore his clothes. Incidentally, Leviticus 21:10 tells us that it is against the law for the high priest to tear his clothes. He tears his clothes, and he says, why do we need any more witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him to death. Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah, and the priest hears this. The high priest hears this. He calls it blasphemy, and he tears his robes. He claims to be standing up for the law. He claims to love the law of God, and yet he breaks the law of God. When we read in Acts, when we go to Acts, we read about Paul when Paul is on trial in Acts 23. And what happens? Paul tells them, he says, all my life I have striven to keep a clear conscience before God. And the high priest commands that Paul be struck. And Paul looks at the high priest and he says, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. How dare you sit in judgment on me according to the law and command that I be struck contrary to the law? The high priest will break the law whenever it suits him, and he will use the law to condemn people when it suits him. He'll disobey the law, and he'll enforce the law whenever and however, because the high priest did not love God, he loved himself. We know that he did not love God, because if he loved God, he would love Jesus. If he loved God, he would long for the day when the Messiah would come. He would long for the day when Messiah would come, but he didn't. He hated God because he was jealous. Just as Jesus said, remember the parable of the vineyard owner? What happens? They see the sun coming, and they say, look, here's the heir. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They hated Jesus because they knew he was the heir. Don't for a minute think that the high priest didn't believe Jesus. They believed he was the Messiah. We know from Matthew's text, they knew he rose from the dead. They knew the Roman soldiers wouldn't make that up. And did it cause them to repent in dust and ashes? No. It made them fall deeper into their sin because they hated God. They hated God. Brothers and sisters, I have a laundry list of scripture here that I could give you to prove that the scripture is plain. There is no middle ground. You either love God or you hate God. There is no middle ground. But I'm not gonna do that. The point of this scripture is the high priest wanted to condemn Jesus of blasphemy, and in so doing, he committed the greatest act of blasphemy the human history has ever seen. No one has ever blasphemed God worse than the high priest. He stands there and calls God himself a blasphemer. He condemns God himself to death while trying to accuse him of blasphemy. The irony is palpable, and it's tragic, and it's sad. But the high priest's problem was not a lack of knowledge. The high priest's problem was not a lack of insight. The high priest's problem was not a lack of evidence. The high priest's problem, and the chief priests and the elders and all the teachers of the law, their problem was not that they didn't have enough evidence. Their problem was not that Jesus had not come to them. Their problem was none of those things. Their problem was they hated God. The great question is whether or not you love God. Now, brothers and sisters, I believe everybody in this room loves God. I believe you are all born again believers in Jesus Christ. But we get it wrong so often. We just miss it by a little bit because we forget what Christianity is all about. We forget what our faith is about, and we think that our faith can be boiled down into doing a laundry list of acts that we can have a little checklist, and if we get our little checklist just right, if we get the right things on our checklist and we do them in the right order, then we're going to be spiritual, we're going to grow in Christ. And no, just like I said earlier, Jesus' question to Peter after Peter denied him was not, Peter, are you going to be faithful? Peter, you promise you're never going to deny me again? Peter, you promise you're going to take care of my little ones? No, he says, Peter, do you love me? That's the question. The question is not how much Bible have you read. The question is, do you love him? The question is not how often you pray or for how long you pray. The question is, do you love him? The question is not how much you serve or where you serve. It's how much you love him. It doesn't matter how much Greek or Aramaic you know or how much Hebrew you know. It's do you love him? It doesn't matter how many theology books you've read or how many books you got on your bookshelf that you're probably never going to read, but they look impressive and make people think you're smart. The question is, do you love him? That's the question. Do you love God? Do you love God? Brothers and sisters, we get it. We get it wrong so often. We think it's all these little things. We think it's all this secondary stuff. As Vernon McGee used to say, we're looking for the byproducts and we're ignoring the reality. The reality is, do you love Jesus Christ? All these other things are byproducts. All these other things are byproducts. I want us to close here in Corinthians 13. Now, I know you know these words. I know that many of you probably have them memorized. You can say them verbatim. But think on these words. Paul, talking to a church that was full of miracle workers and tongue speakers, people that had all these great spiritual gifts, what does he say to them? He says, you talk about all your spiritual gifts. You talk about all the mighty things that God has done for you. But I'm going to show you the most important thing. I'm going to show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Brothers and sisters, love Jesus Christ, and everything else will fall into place. Love Jesus Christ, and everything else will fall into place. Amen.